We've read together in Proverbs chapter 8 the self-proclamation of wisdom, wisdom personified by Solomon, who says, "Does not wisdom call and understanding lift up her voice? On top of the heights, beside the way where the paths meet, she takes her stand. Beside the gates of the opening to the city, at the entrance of the door, she cries out, 'To you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O gullible ones, understand prudence, and O fools, understand wisdom. Listen, for I will speak noble things, and the opening of my lips will reveal right things for my youth. For my mouth will utter truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the utterances of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing crooked or perverted in them. They are all straightforward to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. Take my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choicest gold, for wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in the evil way, and the perverted mouth I hate. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. Power is mine. By me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, all who judge rightly. I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even pure gold, and my yield better than choicest silver. I walk in the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of justice to endow those who love me with wealth, that I may fill their treasuries." As we look to God's enablement and God's sufficiency in this time, as well as all times in our history, in the history of these United States, it's important to remember that wisdom is not what the world thinks it is. Wisdom is the thinking of God that you can know because He's communicated Himself to you. It's His thinking that you can know. By the Spirit you can understand, and then by the Spirit you can apply. That you can apply. And we are studying in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, our Lord Jesus Christ. We are studying the true Messiah and His future political, governmental, earthly reign. When I say political, I mean a human being in office, presiding over other human beings as the chief executive of the universe headquartered in Jerusalem. That's what we're looking forward to in Isaiah chapter 11, and we're going to use that as a point of departure to study something about what God the Holy Spirit did with rulers in the Old Testament, the days and the administration under which Isaiah wrote. What did it sound like to Isaiah's listeners or readers to hear that the Spirit would be upon him, that the Spirit of God would be upon this coming Messiah? Well, as we study the Word of God, it's important to remember that it's not about our ability to understand or comprehend. And it's not even about you developing fast ears, because I know I speak fast. What's the hurry, young man? Why do you speak so quickly? Well, part of it you saw today on television, if you turned on the television. Why the urgency? Why the rush? Because we're awash in a civilization. We're part of a civilization. People of unclean lips, if you will, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 6. We're part of a civilization that cannot think, that has lost the ability to think and lost the ability to worship, because worship begins with thought. Because we are a lazy people that will be fed reality by the television, by what the media commanders spin, rather than what truly is as God has revealed in His Word. And to me, there is an abiding sense of urgency. But I also recognize that the faster I talk doesn't mean the faster you can get it. So we'll work on that together. You try to speed up your ears. I'll try to slow down my talk. But the point in all this was to remind you that you don't learn by your own mental ability. You don't concentrate by your own ability to concentrate. You don't bring your self-discipline as the means by which you can learn the Word of God. You do need to engage your volition, to choose, to study. You do need to bring some discipline. But remember, God is the one working in you, both to will and work for His good pleasure. God is the one who's going to teach you. God is the one who's going to enable you to concentrate. And if you are fighting that, then you're arrogant. If you're not submitting your members, your body, your person as an instrument of righteousness to the Holy Spirit, then you're arrogant. And just as we see the theme in Isaiah chapters 2 through 11 through 12, everything exalted in arrogance is going to be mowed down by that justice of God. And everything that humbles itself before our Creator in the fear of the Lord will be exalted. along with the Lord Jesus Christ, who was broken, who was humbled the most. Well, submitting yourself to the Holy Spirit is you're supposed to be your continual, your abiding attitude. It's your constant requirement. And when you don't, when you fight what He's doing, when you don't submit, when you seek independence, which will begin the mental attitude sin of arrogance, you approach, you move into carnality. Just by saying, I'm on my own. It's me and I'm independent. That's enough. Not depending on God. And for some of you, that immediately issues forth in fear. I'm afraid of something. You lose your courage. Now you're a coward. Some of you, that's where you go. You take what belongs to God only, the awe of who and what God is, and you apply it to some, what can man do to me? Some of you, that issues forth in the opposite of fear of man. It's this self-sufficiency that doesn't take advantage of God's sufficiency. Well, whatever the sin pattern is in your life, God the Son died for that sin on the cross, and you can confess it. If we confess, He's faithful and righteous to forgive, and it's God's grace every time when we're restored to fellowship. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, today is a day of prayer in our nation. We have people praying before You, and we thank You that we can come before You in prayer, and we thank You that You've taught us what prayer is. Father, there's nothing less we know than to go before Your throne, that You are there, that You are a rewarder of those that seek You. We thank You that we have access to You through Your Son, Jesus Christ, and we are in awe of who You are, of Your works in history, the most especially that victory of Your Son on the cross, that work of salvation that most clearly demonstrates Your character. Father, You are righteous and You are loving. Father, we ask for Your blessings tonight in Your Word. We ask to be established, to be rooted and grounded, to be planted by the stream so that we can grow in strength. And we ask that we would ride the waves of national adversity that certainly must be coming greater and greater as our nation retracts from You. We ask that we could ride the waves, that You would continually remind us that underneath are the everlasting arms, and that we would constantly seek Your face for Your sufficiency. We ask that now that the Holy Spirit would teach us the Word of God. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, we have, "It will rest upon Him." It will rest upon Him the Spirit, the Ruach of Yahweh, the Spirit of the Lord, the covenant-keeping God who is self-existing and who says to Moses, "You tell them that I am sent You. I am the Lord who is," meaning everyone else isn't. Ruach of wisdom and discernment. Ruach of strategy or counsel and might. Ruach of knowledge and fear of Yahweh. If you read Isaiah 11:2 in the New American Standard, it capitalizes the Spirit of the Lord. And then it lowercases the Spirit of wisdom, discernment, strategy, might, knowledge, and fear of the Lord. And the way you would interpret that likely is that one is the person of God and the other six are the results, the effects of His presence. Resting, the resting presence, the navach, the nuach is the way you pronounce it. Where ruach, where is it? Nacha, it's navach, they dropped the vav. The resting ministry of the Spirit on this one. Remember that the person writing this down has the resting ministry of the Holy Spirit on him to even communicate it. To prophesy, he must have the Holy Spirit to write down the Word of God. The Spirit is inspiring him. But we're being told of this one proclaimed in Isaiah 11:1, the root of Jesse, the choter, the shoot, the rod of Jesse, the shoot from his root stock. Well, this is David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ in prophecy, who literally came and died. As Isaiah will say in Isaiah 53, he was going to die. But here, who literally will reign, based on having this ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. This is our point of departure to learn something about the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. We're talking about the special ministry of God, the Spirit in the Old Testament. We've got several verbs. I've picked three: resting, prevailing, and filling. feeling, that's the Texas version, resting, prevailing, and filling of the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity in the Old Testament. This is a difficult topic. Pneumatology, the study of God the Spirit, is a difficult topic because it's a common word, ruach. Spirit is a common word. Whenever the word wind or breath is present, usually it's ruach. So wind, breath, air, flow, or spirit, all are used, are all represented by the word ruach, and so you have to sort it out. I'm in the middle of a comprehensive study of the word. I'm not near done. I probably won't be for years, of the word ruach in the Old Testament. 378 times we find it. 378 uses. And they are all related in the sense that, in some sense, the fact that wind describes the Holy Spirit is explained to us later by the Lord. You don't see Him, but you see His effect. His effect, just like you see the wind blowing the trees. You're not seeing wind itself, you're seeing the effect of the tree bending over. So resting, prevailing, and filling, we have these three terms used of what the Spirit does in the Old Testament. You have special enablement terminology, Navak, Salak, and Malay. As we saw last time, Navak, as we just had, that will be this ministry on the Lord Jesus Christ, to rest upon. And I say it's the status quo of endowment, focusing on God's sending. The word Navak focuses on the fact that God placed the Spirit on the person. It looks at the action of the Spirit coming from God's perspective. He set them there, set the Holy Spirit there. Salak, or to prevail upon, you find this most often translated, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily. The Spirit came upon the person mightily will be the way they translate this one word, because the word usually means success or to prevail upon. This is where the Spirit comes, whether you're ready or not. He's there and He's working. He's working, and I think that's important. It is focusing on the entrance into this idea of endowment. That's the technical theological term in the tradition for something that isn't what we have today. When the Holy Spirit came on all believers at the day of Pentecost, that's different from what we see in the Old Testament. This is a selective thing, and it's for a purpose, and that's what we're going to focus on, is the purpose. We do learn about the Holy Spirit and His work in us from the Old Testament, however. It just isn't the same ministry. Endowment is the way we talk about it in the theological literature. The experience. The Salak focuses on the experience of the recipient. All of a sudden, I'm beset by the Spirit. I am prevailed upon by the Holy Spirit, is how it is described. And then Malay is the word filled, to fill with or by or of, filled with the Spirit. It is also the status quo of endowment in the Old Testament. Selected passages to describe this doctrine of this special enablement in the Old Testament. We looked at Numbers 11 last week, that the Spirit rested on Moses and God removed it, part of it, it says, from Moses and set it on the elders of Israel, the 70 elders of Israel. And we had a good time reading this story in Numbers 11 leading up to Kadesh Barnea. And we saw the really interesting prayer of Moses, the really interesting prayer with Moses. And he says in verse 15, so if you're going to deal thus with me by giving me these people, these Israelites, who are constantly complaining, 600,000 men with all their women and children, I can't do this alone. And if you're going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once. If I found favor in your sight, do not let me see my wretchedness. Moses prays to the Lord. And so he's praying, I can't do this job you've given me. These people are too unruly. I can't yo-yo this yo-yo. I need some extra help. I need some more horsepower. And we find that Moses is learning a lesson here. Well, that's Numbers 11, and we're going to look at that some in review. Salak or prevail upon is Samson. Samson is often set upon mightily by the Spirit. We find it also with Saul in 1 Samuel 10. And then Malay, the filling description of the being filled by the Spirit. Craftsman in Exodus, and in Exodus, Joshua has it, and the prophet, the coming prophet, Micah 3:8. That we take as the Lord. Malay, the words. Well, the word Navak, the U and the V are the same letter in Hebrew. You just add a dot or take away a dot. It means to set something somewhere, and when you set something somewhere, basically you're resting it, and this is review for you. So, for me to be set in a place by God is to rest there, because that's where He leaves me. And there is the sense that it causes rest. Yahweh in Exodus 20 rested. He rested on the Sabbath. It means to take a break.
If
God sets you in the garden, it's, hey, Genesis 2:15, God placed Adam in the garden. He nevoked him there. He's resting there. That's where he placed him. Noah's Ark rested or settled or stopped on the mountains of Ararat. Wisdom rests in the heart of one who understands, but you have to learn it if you're a fool. Wisdom is made known to the fool by way, I take it, of the rod. In Isaiah 11:2, we have rest, calm, or settle described in Jesus Christ. The Spirit will rest, will settle on this one. There is a possibility that this ministry is different from Salak in that you have the willingness of the recipient, a willingness of the recipient to be rested upon by the Spirit. It's my volition corresponds to the Spirit's volition, and we're working in harmony. Salak, as you're prevailed upon by the Spirit, there may be that sense. I'm not done working on it, but it's possible. But in Numbers 11, remember what we're looking for. Why was the Holy Spirit given to Moses and to the elders? Why was the Spirit given? Why did he rest? And what is Moses' lesson? What has he learned from this? We focus on Israel because they're an incredibly hilarious picture. They still have the quail flesh in their teeth, and the Lord sends a plague. And we laugh at that. The Lord says, "Not meat is going to come out of their nostrils." Remember what the problem with the Israelites is they didn't want the manna. They didn't want the whatchamacallit, the bread of heaven. We find later in the epistles, it's called the bread of angels. We don't want that. Even we're tired of this. What is it? Manna, what is it? What we want is meat. We need some meat, and the Lord sends all the quail in the world, apparently, to them. And while they're eating their meat, the Lord sends a plague, and it's, we focus on the people, but I want you to focus, what does Moses learn in this? What I'm talking about is, verse 24. So Moses went out, told the people the words of the Lord also, and he gathered 70 men of the elders of Israel and stationed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud, the Shekinah, the residence of God, resident presence of God comes down in the cloud, spoke with Moses, and God took the Spirit, who, and this is a good translation, they translate not which, but who, was upon him and placed him, the Spirit, upon the 70 elders. And when the Spirit rested upon them, Navach, when he rested upon them, they prophesied. But they did not do it again. This is not the Lord giving the Spirit to all these other people permanently. It is giving the Spirit as a lesson. They prophesied, but they did not do it again. The two men had remained in the camp. The name was, one was Eldad and the other Medad. And the Spirit rested, Navach, upon them. They were registered, but they had not gone out to the tent of meeting. And they prophesied in the camp. The Spirit is there, and they prophesied. So a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying. And then Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses, from his youth, said, Moses, my Lord, let's restrain them. Restrain those people who are not prophesying out here at the tent. They're prophesying in the camp. Moses said, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. Really strange that the Lord would rest his Spirit upon all people. Is this an early, is this like a type, a foreshadowing of Pentecost? The Spirit comes upon these people, these elders, and now they are speaking, they're prophesying. And that's what you have at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit demonstrates He's present by the gift of languages, which is to proclaim the truth of God in a language you don't know so that others who do know the language hear it. Then Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. And then we have the quail, the fulfillment of the Israelites' wish of meat, which is, they've missed the point of God's sufficiency. They've missed the lesson of manna. And so God is not going to give them benefit of the lesson of manna, though at least those he's going to judge, he's going to send punishment. Verse 33, while the meat of all these quails that were gathered 2 days' journey all around, that are 3 feet high, they gathered the quail for 2 days, and they have ten, the least of them has 10 omers of quail. Verse 33, while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people. The Lord struck the people with a very severe plague. So the name of that place was called Kivroth Hathava, which because they were buried there, the people there they buried the people who had been greedy. But the Kibroth, from Kibroth Hathava, the people set forth for Hazeroth, and they remained in Hazeroth. So then Miriam and Aaron speak against Moses because of the Cushite woman. Everyone fails all the way up to here. But the point I want to make in this is Moses should have learned a lesson, and he did when he said it'd be great if all God's people had the Spirit. If all God's people had the Spirit, even those two, Eldad and Medad, in the camp, You see, they would be empowered to do what God wants them to do. These people that God placed the Spirit on are no more or no less powerful in the Spirit than Moses was to do what he sent them to do. And I take it the lesson for Moses is that, yeah, you have all you need. Whenever Moses says to the Lord in the burning bush, I can't speak, okay, your brother will go for you. You know how much Aaron actually gets to speak in the 40 years of Moses' ministry in the wilderness? Not a whole lot. Aaron doesn't have a lot of ministry. But the Lord just gives him a crutch and says, okay, we'll let Aaron talk if you've got that objection. And then Moses does all the talking. Lord, I can't rule these people. I don't have the power. Yes, you do. You've got the Holy Spirit. And this is a message about the sufficiency of the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit in Moses is taken out of him and given to the 70 elders. He has all that he needs. The same enablement is given to them. So we have fasting and contentment for the people of Israel and the sufficiency of God the Spirit to fulfill His mission in your life for Moses. Everybody learned a lesson in Numbers 11. Fasting and contentment for the people of Israel. What do I mean by fasting? Whatever God has provided for you, you better consider sufficient and you better thank Him for it every day. Don't adopt an attitude in life that desires more than He has seen fit to give you. Look at what He's given you. Don't look to what you wish you had. This is the message for the Israelites. When He gave them the manna, they didn't want that. That wasn't enough. They weren't capable of examining what God had provided miraculously and said, that's enough. They wanted more. And I showed you this picture of what manna, it says, looked like, not necessarily what it looked like. This is what it looked like, and this is what it tasted like. The coriander seed is used to make sweets, the crushed up seed. It's a spice. Tastes different from the leaves. Okay, so there's two lessons happening simultaneously. The leadership's getting schooled, and the people are getting schooled. And really the key in the discussion here is the sufficiency of God the Spirit. The sufficiency of God the Spirit who rested upon Moses and then was rested upon the others. Let's talk about the other ministry that we described, Salach. Salach. Salach is what happens to Samson. What happens to Samson? You find every once in a while in the book of Judges, we're going to turn to Judges 13 now, every once in a while in the book of Judges, the author will settle down and spend several chapters on one character. But before, you'd have a guy that would be in charge for 23 years and you get two verses. Then you get Samson and he gets three or four chapters. Is it three or four? It's 13 through 18. So five chapters. Through 17, through 16. It's 13 through 16, so four chapters. The life and judging of Samson. Now, the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. All right, this begins the cycle of the judges. Remember, the judges is they're in the Israel is in the commode. They're in the commode, spiraling downward. And what's the cycle? I'm talking about this commode cycle. It's the downward spiral of rebellion, and it works like this. Judgment. Let's start them off with blessing in the land, rebellion, idolatry. You know, like putting anything that belongs to God, like worship, on anything else, which is alive and well in our country today. Rebellion. Let's put a B. Idolatry. God does what? He responds. Okay, you want idolatry? I'll send you into judgment. He judges them using one of the foreign rulers. In this case, in the Samson story, it's the Philistines. People cry out to the Lord in their judgment. What we should encourage one another to do, cry out to the Lord under the judgment. When it comes, when we realize what we've trusted in and how the Lord is going to spank us with it. And then He raises up a judge and reestablishes blessing. The judge is God's way of reestablishing blessing in the land. Now that's the cycle. It's a cycle in Judges. And then they're blessed. They have peace in the land for 40 years or whatever. And then they rebel through idolatry and God judges them. And this keeps getting worse. It isn't just a circle. It's a cycle downward. I have trouble drawing the direction. This is a commode. And don't think in concentric circles with me now, but you'll pass out. But we do have this spiral downward, and Samson's pretty far down the spiral. The story of Samson, the author slows down on Samson because It is a hyperbolic, meaning very extraordinary demonstration of the loss, the missing out of God's resources. It's the story of to whom much is given, much is expected, and how you can squander the most by your bad decisions when you're given everything. We have a lesson to learn from Samson. We all do, because we've all been given infinite capacity by God's own power resident in us to fulfill God's plan for our lives, just like Samson. And we'll find, just like Samson, that it's going to happen. God is going to be glorified in your life, but it's better for you if He does it with your choice to agree with Him, with your complicit decisions, rather than against your volition. What to look for in the story of Samson is God's agenda versus Samson's agenda. God's agenda versus Samson. Have you ever thought of Samson as a story about God the Holy Spirit? Have you you've read the story? We've told it. It's great for little boys because there's killing lions. There's riddles. There's tying foxes' tails together and setting fire to forests or to grain fields. There's carrying off of gates to the city as a big joke. Ha ha, carry the gates away. Huh? You know, this big dude Samson. There's this gigantic strong man, Samson. There's the cutting of hair. There's the first trip to the barbers. All kinds of great stuff in Samson. It's four chapters of the Word of God. Of course, it's wonderful. It's just a great story. But have you thought of this? This is a story of God the Holy Spirit. That's the story behind Samson. It's not about a guy with long hair. It's about a guy with long hair in honor of the Lord who is empowering him because he's a Nazarite. Well, anyway, we have God's agenda versus Samson's agenda. You also want to look for God's enablement versus Samson's enablement. God's enablement versus Samson's enablement of Samson. And then God's choices, God's will versus Samson's will. God wins, right? And Samson is almost a comic figure, not because he's always pulling jokes like tying foxes' tails together and carrying off the gates of the city. He's a comic figure by tragedy because he doesn't have any clue that he is God's solution to Israel's problem, that this blessing of Israel is being done by him, and he's not even playing a part. He's doing his own thing. And in doing his own thing, God is using him. And it's a real sad story. I mean, he's the only one who misses out. It's his blessing that he loses out on, but God gets his way anyway. So, the Salach ministry of the Holy Spirit. We have it in Judges 14:6 and 19 and 15:14. 14:6. 14:19 and 15:14, but I want to get some of the context with you. Sons of Israel did evil, and the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites. This tells you where and who and what tribe, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren, had borne no children. So the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said, "Behold, now you are barren, have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son." So it's one of these miraculous birth stories. So many of the great stories of the Bible are miraculous birth stories. You got the Abraham and Isaac story, Abraham and Sarah. Now therefore be careful not to drink any wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. What? Why? Because of what the boy is. The boy is the Lord's response to the people, and he's being set apart by God before he's here to his parents. His parents are being given this charge. Mom and dads, pay attention. You don't want to raise a Samson, believe me. "For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. He shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Who's the last judge in the cycle of the judges? Do you know who the last judge is? It would be the last administrator before the kings. Samuel. Shamuel. Yeah, you know, that's one of my favorite names. God has heard. Samuel is the last, and he's a Nazarite too. He gets the same treatment. You don't cut a Nazarite's hair. Why? Not because he's in conflict with Paul about nature teaching us that it's a dishonor for a man to have long hair. And the Bible says so. And that's what Paul's word is. And I had an interesting conversation this weekend. Well, what's long hair? Whatever it is, Paul says nature teaches us it's a dishonor for a man to have long hair. This is not in contradiction to that. This is actually a picture. It's a prophetic image that God says this one's a Nazarite. It's a prophetic demonstration from the Word of God that this person will be complete, whole, like God is whole. So you don't cut his hair. You don't cut from what completes the person. And so it's a picture by way of the hair that he is complete. And he won't touch wine because the picture is the yeast is a leaven. The yeast is uncleanness. And sometimes yeast or leaven means wickedness or uncleanness. Sometimes it means righteousness. And so you don't always say leaven is bad, but in the picture of the Nazarite, he won't be touched with uncleanness and he won't become incomplete or lack his wholeness with his hair. And he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Verse 5 is the key to Samson's life. God's plan for Samson is that he deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines as a Nazarite. Remember, this Nazarite is somebody that has been set apart to God for his service as a picture of righteousness and whole of and integrity. The woman came to her husband and told her husband, saying, "A man," she doesn't know who spoke to her, which is God himself, the angel of the Lord, "a man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. And I did not ask him where he came from, nor did he tell me his name." And there's this thought that maybe we need to know the name of a prophet so that we'll know if his message is right. Who was the prophet? "But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and now you shall not drink wine or strong drink.'" What is strong drink? By the way, let's get that one squared away in our Old Testament knowledge. Strong drink is not distilled spirits or liquor. Thank you. Amen. It is fermented grain. You got fermented fruit, wine, fermented grain, beer. So we were really quick on the draw on that. What the strong drink was. Okay. We have our Bible knowledge. I'm sorry. Okay. No wine or beer, nor any strong or any unclean thing, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. From the womb, this doesn't prove the argument about womb, where the life is. When God imputes life, I believe God creates life in every case. The soul is created by God. When, at what point in the transmission of life he does that, I don't think the Bible's real clear on. When it says from the womb, it men plus beten, it means from the womb, and that could be from the time of the womb. That could be from the space, from after the womb. And I'm not saying definitively on when that happens. I am saying, hear me carefully, I'm not a traditionist. I am not a traditionist. Traditionist doesn't mean tradition, it means tradition. It means that God started the process, very deistically, started the ball rolling with biological processes, gave life to man, to the Adam and the woman, and then produced life is transmitted through the physical processes thereafter. So when sperm meets egg, you get a soul created by biological processes. I say, no, absolutely not. I'm a creationist in that sense. I believe God creates the soul. The immaterial part of man that you can't feel, touch, or taste, the part that goes to the presence of Jesus Christ when you die, the part that's not there in the box when you say, so-and-so has gone home in their box, we're about to go bury, that part of you, I believe, is created by God in every instance. I'm a creationist, and there is a long-standing debate that goes way before our medical advances where we can actually get in there and mess with what God's doing in the womb. A long-standing debate between the creationists and the traditionists. And it's been about 50-50, and only recently have all the evangelicals gone traditionist. I'm not a traditionist. So whenever God creates the life in the womb or after the womb, I'm all about God creates the life. And so I believe in not messing with what God's doing there. I believe in not messing with what God's doing. And so when you say, well, what about the big A word? I don't touch it, and I really don't touch it. I don't talk about it. So what do I think about it? I think don't mess with it. Don't mess with it. If you can do surgery in the womb to let the baby come to full term, do the surgery. But I don't think that there's a whole lot of surgeries happening in utero that preserve the image of God. Moving on. Let's not be distracted by from the womb here. To give birth to a son and not drink strong wine or drink or any unclean thing, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. So whenever life begins to the day of his death. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, "O Lord, please let the man of God whom you have sent come to us again that he may teach us what to do for the boy who is to be born." And the angel of the Lord is going to come back. The Lord is going to grant the promise, the prayer. He's going to tell him the exact same thing that his wife told him. And we're going to hear it a third time, and that so often happens. Are you the man who spoke to the woman? And he said, "I am." It's an interesting thing that the angel of the Lord says, "I am." Manoah said, "Now, when your words come to pass, what shall be the boy's mode of life and his vocation?" He told you what his mode of life is. He's the guy that's going to kill the Philistines. That's what you raise him towards. And so the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Let the woman pay attention to all that I said." And then he just says the same thing. It's really interesting. "She shall not eat anything that comes from the vine, or drink any strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. Let her observe all that I commanded." His words have been sufficient. The word of God is enough. And this is a sufficiency of Scripture passage. "Lord, you didn't tell us enough when you first told us." No, I did tell you enough. And they can't do this. They can't keep up with this requirement. Notice, they don't apparently shoot the arrow out of the quiver very straight on this simple command. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you so we may prepare a young goat for you." And then he demonstrates in this interaction that he is actually the angel of the Lord. And they say, "We're going to die. We've seen God." This is one of those passages that tells you who the angel of the Lord is. You have it elsewhere, where the angel of the Lord is speaking, and then the other person talks, and then the angel of the Lord, it just says, "The Lord said." Yahweh says. And it tells you that way, that the angel of the Lord is God himself in a theophany. Okay, so then the woman gave birth to a son, verse 24, and named him Samson, and the child grew up, and the Lord blessed him. The child grew up, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him in Mahanadon, between Zorah and Eshtol. And so you can get it on the map. Where is all that? That is up in Dan. So then Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman of Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. All you can do is watch what people do. You can only watch their decisions, watch what moves they make. You can't judge the heart, but you can get a clue to the heart from their actions. So listen to Samson's actions. He sees a daughter of the Philistines. What are we supposed to do about these daughters of the Philistines? Not marry them. That's one of the things that you don't go after the people that are already in the land. These are Canaanites by their position. So he came back and told his father and mother, "I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife. Get her for me as a wife." Because after all, this is the Lord's Nazarite. He's supposed to deliver Israel. So that means he can do what? He can deliver Israel. He can be about God's business. But listen to how much he's not. Then his father and his mother said to him, "Is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she looks good to me." It's the same thing in the judges. The judges are doing whatever is right, and the people in the age of the judges are just doing whatever seems right in their own eyes. You get it? She looks good to me. It's whatever I want. I'm just unrestrained appetite. That's Samson. He's unrestrained appetite. He's just a human that hasn't been raised. He hasn't been trained. He grew up, he was blessed, but he hasn't been trained. And you see that in his interaction with his parents. Notice he's still under his father's authority. He's still supposed to be honoring his father. So, verse 4, "However, his father and mother did not know it was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines," the Lord was. Now at the time, the Philistines were ruling over Israel. "Then Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came as far as the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came roaring toward them." And here's your first salach, where the Lord prevails, the Spirit of God prevails upon Samson. The Spirit of the Lord, the Ruach Yahweh, came upon him mightily so that he tore him as one tears a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father or mother what he'd done. So somehow, he's on a trip with his mom and dad. They're not apparently in a minivan because they would have seen him kill the lion there, but they are on this trip. So it prevailed upon him. You could say he prevailed upon him, the Spirit of Yahweh. And this word, salak, he prevailed upon him. And so then he tore him in half, like tearing a kid in half, literally. Not a human kid, a goat, a baby goat, a kid. And so, you know, I like the comparison that the author presents here. You know, like we could just tear a baby goat in half. Like that would be an easy thing to do too. And it's a common experience apparently. But no, it's just that you think of a lion, the worst and strongest, as a young lion. It doesn't mean a cub. It means a lion in his prime. It means the worst kind of lion you don't want to encounter. He's ready to demonstrate, yeah, I can hunt. And he's ready. And so Samson tears him in half like you would have to, you know, tear a young goat in half. Really a neat story there, kind of gross, but tore him in half. And yet, something there was not in his hand. And that's the surprise. Something there was not, which means nothing was in his hand. So he didn't kill him with the sword and cut him in half. He did it with his bare hands. Okay. And he did not inform his father's mother what he'd done. So it's a secret to them that Samson has killed the lion. And the lion plays into the story because he uses it to tell a riddle to get a wife. Okay, so verse 7. So he went down to talk to the woman, and she looked good to Samson, this Timnite woman. When he returned later to take her, he turned aside to look at the carcass of the lion. This is apparently a few days later. And behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the body of the lion. So he scraped the honey into his hands, went on eating as he went. But when he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them and they ate it. But he did not tell them that he'd scraped the honey from the body out of the body of the lion. Why is that a problem? Why would they take all the time? I mean, vellum's expensive, or no, I'm sorry, leather, goat hide is expensive to write. Why are they writing all this down? Why include that part of the story that he got the carcass of the lion and scraped the honey out of it and put that then into his body? Because we've already developed the thing that we've got a long hair here. We've got a Nazarite. He's supposed to be clean and set apart to the Lord. You don't eat food out of a dead body of anything, because dead is ceremonially unclean. These people are under the law of Moses. You can't eat that stuff, and you can't certainly feed it to your parents. It's the opposite of what Samson should be doing. But hey, it's honey, and honey's good. We all like honey. You would have done it, so Samson did it. He just does whatever seems right. See, it's another example of unrestrained appetite. Now, I'm not saying that we have proof that his parents didn't teach him to have restraint. Maybe, you know, he didn't. He had his long hair. His parents say, "Samson, go stand in the corner." No, I won't. And so they go try to put him in the corner, and he throws the house over because he's Samson. I mean, I don't know, but I suspect not. I think that this is just an example of... actually, it's really the Lord is going to have his way, and that's really the point of the story. But you definitely don't want to raise a Samson who hasn't been restrained in his appetites. He does whatever he wants. Then his father went down to the woman, and Samson made a feast there, for the young men customarily did this. And when they saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said to them, "Now let me propound a riddle to you. If it will indeed tell me within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes," ceremonial festive garments. And it's not for a wife, I apologize, that was wrong. This is to just kind of have fun and have a bet. And I'll bring you 30 changes of clothes. And I'll tell you right now that he whispers a riddle to his girl, who is from these people. She's a Timnite, and the Timnites get it out of her. And then he loses his bet, his riddle. And the riddle is, what's sweet and in the carcass of a lion? Oh, well, honey down the street is the riddle. And no one would have guessed that, because how random is that? But anyway, you have this event that is then in verse 19. These are Philistines, and Samson's attracted to the Philistines. He's not attracted by way of looking at his map, knowing this is the enemy. I'm supposed to go to the objective and wreck some house. That's not what Samson does. He wants to go marry one of them, and then he's got all these friends among them. And they don't care about Samson. They want the reward. So they get the riddle, and they dishonor him. And he says, "So the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, 'What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?' He said to them, 'If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle.'" What does that mean? If you hadn't worked with my girl, if you had not been complicit with my girl is how I take it. I don't think there's much more in the plowing than just if you hadn't been complicit with her. Then you wouldn't have found out my riddle, so she's been disloyal to me. And so I don't know if he was planning to test his fiance, that her loyalty would be to him, the Israelite, Samson, the Danite Israelite, or if it would be to her people, the Philistines. But so now Samson's angry. And so he hulks out in verse 19, "Then the Spirit of the Lord, Salach, the Spirit of the Lord prevailed upon him," or the way they translate it here, "came upon him mightily. The Spirit of the Lord succeeded upon him," or prevailed upon him. "And he went down to Ashkelon, and killed 30 of them and took their spoil." Judges 14:19. It again prevailed upon him, the Spirit of Yahweh. We had the warm up for the lion story, which then got him the riddle that he could tell about the honey. And now the Spirit of the Lord prevails upon him again. And so he went down to Ashkelon and struck, he nakah, from them 30 men. And we translate that killed. But let's get the action sequence here. He struck them. This is another bare-fisted brawl event. He struck 30 of them, and he took what he stripped off of them. He took what he stripped off of them. That's the clothes that he took off of them. It says here, verse 19, he took their spoil and gave the changes of clothes to those who told the riddle. He took their spoil. He kills these 30 guys, you know, because he's mad. He storms down to Ashkelon and kills 30 Philistines in accordance with God's plan for his life, not thinking a thing about God, and then strips their clothes off. And he gave the exchange garments to those who presented the riddle. So, you know, did he care if there was blood on their clothes? I don't know. He was capable, probably, of killing them without them bleeding, but... really funny that, well, okay, you want 30 changes of clothes, I'll go kill 30 of your friends down in Ashkelon. That's kind of the Samson response. And it burned his anger. And he went up to the house of his father. So he's angry and Samson mad and kills these 30 guys. And isn't that funny, though? The bet is 30 changes of clothes, which he doesn't have. So he goes down and kills 30 guys in the Philistines because he lost the bet. He comes back and gives the clothes. It's really funny. So then his anger burns, and he loses his girl. He loses the wife that his father had gotten for him. The story just keeps progressing in Samson's life, that everything that happens in his life is another chance for him to kill more Philistines, which is his job before the Lord. But he's not serving the Lord. He's serving Samson. All right, so moving on. Samson's wife, let's see, verse 20, was given to his companion who had been his friend, one of these other Philistines, one of these Philistine guys that that might have been the one that got her to tell the riddle. Let's see, where is Lehi? In verse 14, moving down to 15:14, we got to tell about the foxes. After a while, in the time of the wheat harvest, he visited his wife with a young goat and said, "I will go into my wife in her room." And that means what a husband and wife do in the room. But her father did not let him enter. "No, you won't do this, even though we did formally promise you to her to you." Her father said, "I really thought that you hated her intensely, so I gave her to your companion." You know, we're Philistines. We're not really worried about this marriage that was actually executed. "So I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Since your unrestrained appetite, you just take her younger sister. Please let her be yours instead." And Samson said to them, "This time I shall be blameless in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm." Before, I was kind of feeling bad about killing those 30 guys, but now I'm really mad. So Samson's going to get his revenge. Samson went and caught 300 foxes, you know, because he had time. He's not killing Philistines, so he's catching foxes. 300 foxes. And I take it literally. I don't think these are inflated numbers. "And took torches and turned the foxes tail to tail and put one torch in the middle between the two tails." So somehow Samson, not only is it 300 foxes, he got 300 thongs of leather or something to tie the foxes' tails together. And I guess that makes them run around. And he puts a torch. Somehow he rigs a little torch. Samson's a really creative guy. I wouldn't have thought of that. "Get me 300 foxes ASAP." Okay, so... when he had set fire to the torches, he released the foxes into the standing grain of the Philistines and burning up both the shocks and the standing grain along with the vineyards and groves. So the foxes go and burn up the groves. And the Philistines said, "Who did this?" And they said, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he took his wife and gave her to his companion." So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. Isn't that interesting? So... I mean, Samson's just a train wreck. Everything he touches falls apart, literally. So Samson said to them, "Since you act like this, I will surely take revenge upon you, but after that I will quit. So I'm not gonna do God's plan of delivering the Israelites from the Philistines. I'm gonna take my revenge until I'm satisfied, because I'm an unrestrained appetite. I'm not unrestrained service of the Lord." So he struck them ruthlessly with a great slaughter. I love it. And he went down and lived in the cleft of the rock at Tom. Then the Philistines went up and camped in Judah and spread out in Lehi. So now they're going to go. They've actually gone on the warpath in Judah. They're now camping in the capital in Judah. The men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" And they said, "We've come up to bind Samson in order to do him as he did to us." Then 300,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock and ate them. So now Samson, the general, see, he should be a general. He's supposed to be the guy that kills the Philistines. He now has an army with him. And he himself, we know Samson's a berserker, he's his own army. You are the brute squad. Okay, so 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Edom and said to Samson, do you not know the Philistines are rulers over us? Why then is this that you've, what then is this you've done to us? And he said to them, as they did to me, so I've done to them. As they did, I just did what they did. And so I said to him, we have come down to bind you so that we may give you to the hand of the Philistines. And Samson said to them, swear to me that you won't kill me. So they said to him, no, but we'll bind you fast and give you to their hands, yet surely we will not kill you. And they bound him with two ropes, two new ropes. See, let's raise the tension here. Two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. And when he came to Lehi, verse 14, when he came to Lehi, he went as far as Lehi, and the Philistines raised a war cry when they met him. They see Samson, you see, and there he is. So they raise up a war cry, and maybe that woke him up. And you know, you just see this tied up Samson sleeping, right? And then again, it prevailed upon him. It's the lock, the spirit of Yahweh prevailed upon him. And so the ropes which were upon his arms became like flax when they burn in the fire. So what does flax do when it burns in the fire? You can see this burning of flax. It kind of dissolves as it burns. And they dissolved or melted. That's this idea of burning, just dissolved away from upon his hands. And how did that happen? Because he went, raw, and the ropes just disintegrated under his power. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon him at Lehi. And this is a fun one. The Philistine shouted, and he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey. It's funny that this place is called Lehi. It's called Lehi. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, so he reached out and took it and killed 1,000 men with it, of course. That's pretty concise, little Reader's Digest version of the fight, isn't it? I want a little more, Lord. I want to know, how did he kill that many people with a jawbone of a donkey? And I wish I had a jawbone of a donkey with you, but I didn't have any donkey skeletons around. So, fresh jawbone of a donkey, by the way. Then Samson said, with a jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps. With the jawbone of a donkey, I've killed 1,000 men. And that's a play on words from what the jawbone of a donkey is, this heaps upon heaps. When he finished speaking, he threw the jawbone from his hand and he named the place Ramoth Lehi. Ramoth Lehi. Then he became very thirsty. He called to the Lord and said, okay, you've given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant. Now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? I mean, I killed 1,000 men. Can I not get a drink of water? And the Lord, God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, so the water came out of it. And when he drank, his strength returned and he revived. Therefore, they named it in Hakoreh, which is in Lehi to this day. So he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. And then the Delilah story, where the movies generally start rolling. The romance between Samson and his beloved Delilah, the prostitute that he talk about seeing somebody he really couldn't get out of his mind. And so unrestrained appetite guy ends up taking down the temple of Dagon because he's getting revenge. And his last prayer, his last event is, Lord, let me be avenged upon my captors. And the Lord empowers him and he tears down their temple and puts a hurting on them. But he could have done so much more as a military commander like the other judges before him. You remember Ehud? Ehud, 00 Ehud, is a one-guy wrecking machine that goes into Eglon, the king of the Moabites, and kills him. He goes in, he's left-handed, he straps a knife to his right thigh, where you'd put it on your left thigh to get it. They check him on his right thigh, they check his left thigh where his sword should be. It's not there. Ehud, one of the early judges, goes up into the cool room where Eglon is having a private moment, and he kills the king. And that's what he does as the judge. He goes and kills the king of those who are oppressing them. And so one guy who is either left-handed or lame in his right hand is equal to a king. You see, when God sets on these people the power to do what he gives them, the reason he does it is so that they can accomplish his purposes. And in the story of Samson, we see a lesson that we need to learn. The story of Samson, the lesson of Samson for us, Samson is a story of God's success despite man's failure. You see, have you seen how in this story it develops that God's plan is for Samson to kill Philistines? It is not Samson's plan. Samson's plan is just minding his own business. I'm just going to marry this good-looking girl that happens to be a Philistine woman. She looks good to me. And he has no clue of what God's plan for his life is or God's plan for his ministry. The Spirit of the Lord, in fact, prevails upon him. when he goes into war mode. And then God uses the event, the soap opera event Samson has rigged for himself, to judge the Philistines, to provide freedom and relief for the Israelites. His agenda, now this is really important, the man designated as God's ruler, the judge over Israel for 20 years, the one God gives the power to rule, gets God's job done, even though he has no intention to do so. He's got his own agenda, and it's a stupid agenda. But God is smarter, and he's faster, and he's better. So even than Samson, even than big old SmackDown himself. Samson's story. God's success despite man's failure. And you could take comfort on a day like today. To whom much is given, Samson is the greatest example of a human being with physical powers in the Bible. I mean, Samson is the superhero of the Bible. He's got this extraordinary, divinely given power. Samson equals more than 1,000 Philistines, and we're really worried. We're really scared of the Philistines. They got iron weapons. They're the toughest guys around. Philistines are really a mystery in history, a historical mystery. The Philistines, who they were, and we think that they are probably the buffer. That they're so tough. They're small, but they're so tough that they provide the perfect situation for Israel to get established in the land, so that Egypt doesn't come and absorb it, and the Hittites don't come get them. It's the Philistines that are the buffer. They're also the problem. But Samson is better than 1,000 Philistines in God's capacity. And he doesn't use that ability. He could have destroyed the Philistines. He could have finished the conquest of the land and pushed them into the sea. But he didn't. But he did provide relief for Israel as God had designated. Too much is given. And so we see in Samson's life what a waste it was. What a sad waste of that capacity. And this is the experience of almost every believer in Jesus Christ in the church age. Almost every believer fails to max out or even begin to use the capacity given to him by virtue of the Holy Spirit in your life. And the Holy Spirit is not going to salah. He's not going to prevail upon you and all of a sudden you're in this accidental situation. And you know, that's not what he's doing today. He's in you so that you walk by the Spirit. And there's a difference. There's a very vast difference that Jesus sets up in John 14 between what's going on in the Old Testament with the endowment of the Spirit and what we have today in the filling of the Spirit and the indwelling of the Spirit. It's a different thing, but the purpose is the same. The Spirit's in us to accomplish God's purpose. You're infinitely capable, no matter how weak and sad you are in your life, no matter where you are, and your understanding, your skill set, your capacity, your capabilities, you are infinitely capable to accomplish God's plan for your life. Greater things than these you will do, the Lord Jesus Christ says. Because God the Holy Spirit is in you. So for Samson, this was a huge waste. And for most believers, their life is an untapped resource. They don't have the ability because they don't know it's there. They don't know it's there. And so like Samson, they're kind of ignorant. I'm thirsty, Lord. Kill 1,000 Philistines. You can give me some water. That's how we go through life. That's the prayer. I'm thirsty. God is able to bless using wicked and humanistic rulers. Amen, amen, and amen. He is able to bless a country using wicked and humanistic. Why do I call Samson humanistic? Because he's focused on him and his agenda. Samson is his own god. He's his own little idol. Really strong. You know, he's WrestleMania. I love the story of Samson. It's so fun. It's a tragedy, though. It's not, you don't want to, don't you want to grow up as strong like Samson? No, not strong like Samson, strong like Moses. God is able to bless using wicked and humanistic rulers. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for the Lord Jesus Christ, the word who became flesh and tabernacled among us. We thank you that the Holy Spirit is in us, resident in us, so that the glory of God, your very glory, can be in us, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we thank you that Jesus Christ has taken up residence in us, that you reside in us, that where one is, the others are. We thank you that we are infinitely capable to accomplish your will. And so that with Jesus Christ, we can pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, in our lives. Father, we desire that you would constantly show us better how to submit to your will, how we would better serve you as we accomplish that which you have for us. Let us not miss the opportunity that we have each day. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.